Good morning, church. So very good to see you this morning. I love you and I appreciate you. As we start this new series on the book of Revelation, I want to ask you what word comes to your mind or what words come to your mind when you think of Revelation. Maybe it's the word scary or confusing or controversial, and that's okay. I'm sure that you are going to, at some point, disagree with something I say, or I may disagree with the perspective that you have. That's all right. What I hope we can accomplish as we go through this series on Revelation is I hope that we see the book of Revelation in a new light. I hope that we have a new appreciation for the book of Revelation. But more than anything, I hope that we see Jesus in a new light. I hope that we see ourselves in a new light. And I hope that we see the darkness of the world. I hope that in light of this glorious, wonderful revelation, I hope that we renew our commitment and our loyalty to King Jesus. That's what we're really focused on this year, and that's particularly why I wanted to preach through the book of Revelation this year, is I want us to think about our loyalty to Jesus and to see who the resurrected, glorified Jesus really is. And this book sheds light on who Jesus is and helps us to see ourselves and the Lord and the whole world in light, in a new light. But before we even jump into the text, I want to walk through three mistakes that I think that we make sometimes when we read the book of Revelation. So let's start with this. Three mistakes that we make when we read Revelation. Now, before I say anything more, on the back of your bulletin, I don't know if you know this or not, but on the back of your bulletin, there's a little QR code, and you can scan that and get all of the slides every week for our sermons. You may need that today, because there's lots of slides, so I'm going to go through this rather quickly. But three mistakes that we sometimes make with Revelation. Number one, we ignore and avoid it. When we think of it as a scary book, when we think of it as a confusing or controversial book, we have a tendency and a habit of ignoring it and avoiding it, and that's a mistake. We are depriving ourselves of truth that God wants us to have and to know when we avoid and ignore any part of Scripture. Number two, we obsess over every detail. So on one end of the spectrum, there seems to be those who ignore it, and then on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who sort of obsess over it. And particularly, we have this tendency to obsess over every detail of the book, and I think that's a mistake. The book of Revelation is like a painting. It's like a mural. And you can't get too caught up in every brushstroke. If you start to concentrate on every brushstroke of a painting, you miss the big picture. You miss the forest for the trees. And I think sometimes we do that with the book of Revelation. In fact, I would say that the point of Revelation, the point of all of these symbols and pictures and visions is to persuade you. In fact, I love this quote from Craig Kester, who says this: the book, Revelation, is not so much designed to dispense information as it is designed to strengthen the reader's commitments. When the images move readers to renounce evil and to affirm their, here's our word, loyalty to God and Christ, they are effective in their communication, even if readers cannot explain the meaning of each detail. That's good news for us, isn't it? Because there's going to be a lot of details that I'm going to say, I don't know what that means. You're going to say, I don't know what that means. Or you're going to think it means this, and I'm going to think it means that. But we're looking at the overall picture. And the overall picture of the book of Revelation, for the first century audience and for the 21st century audience, is for us to read it and be more committed than ever to Jesus, more committed than ever to renouncing evil and renewing our loyalty to God and to the Messiah. So we need to be very careful that we don't obsess over every detail, but that we allow the details to fill out this bigger picture of what Revelation is communicating to us so that we recommit ourselves to Jesus. And finally, number three, a third mistake we sometimes make is that we read it as if it applies exclusively to our time or as if it has no application to our time. It's become very popular, dispensational premillennialism, made popular through books like the Left Behind series. I'm not a fan of that way of reading the book of Revelation, primarily because that way of reading Revelation pretends like it was written to the 21st century. We have to read this book and understand that it was written to a first century audience. It had to mean something to them. The primary meaning was to them. They didn't care that 2,000 years later there's going to be a country known as the United States of America. They didn't care about that. They needed encouragement right then in their context. So we cannot read the book of Revelation as if the meaning is exclusively for us in our time. But we also have to be very careful not to read the book of Revelation as if it only applied to the first century and has no application to us or no meaning to us. In a lot of ways, we need to read Revelation the way we would read every book of the Bible. We read it primarily as a book that was written to its original audience, but also has meaning and application for people, Christians, disciples, followers of Jesus in every context, in every culture, in every age. And that's true of the book of Revelation as well. So if that's one end, three mistakes that we make, let me suggest five ways to read Revelation responsibly. This comes from Michael Gorman, and I thought these were really helpful. These were really helpful ideas. Number one, realize that the central and centering image of Revelation is the Lamb that was slaughtered. That's what John the Revelator wants us to focus on, is on Jesus. Jesus, the glorified, resurrected ruler of the kings of earth, and that he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb who was slain. Michael Gorman says this, Christ is Lord, Christ is victorious, and Christ conquers by cruciform, faithful resistance, not by inflicting, but by absorbing violence, not by actually killing, but by speaking his powerful word. Revelation is counter-imperial, challenging Rome's theology of victory and power with what many have called lamb power. I like that. Lamb power. We are victorious. We are victorious by following the Lamb, not Babylon, Rome, or analogous imperial powers. Number two, another suggestion for reading it responsibly. Remember that Revelation was first of all written by a first century Christian for first century Christians using first century literary devices and images. We'll talk more about that as we go. Number three, abandon so-called literal linear approaches to the book as if it were history written in advance and use an interpretive strategy of analogy rather than correlation. I know that's a lot of words, isn't it? We can't read Revelation as if John is simply saying, this is going to happen, and then this, followed by this, followed by this, followed by this, followed by this, and then the end of the world. That's how many of us maybe grew up reading it or hearing it read, but I think we have to avoid that kind of reading. Michael Gorman says this, I think this is helpful. He says, Revelation is image, metaphor, poetry. My favorite description, the way I like to explain it to people, is political cartooning. Think about a political cartoon, and then you'll kind of know how the book of Revelation works. It is image, metaphor, poetry, political cartooning. Revelation imaginatively reveals the nature of any and all systems that oppose the ways of God in the world, especially as revealed in Christ the Lamb who was slaughtered. Those systems are not limited to particular future powers, but are found in all places and times. And so through the book of Revelation, John is showing us these images, these metaphors, again, as it were, a political cartoon about what Rome is like Rome that he calls Babylon. It's a monstrous beast. But that's also true of other empires and other nations and other kingdoms, all the systems that stand opposed to God and God's way in the world. Everything that is contrary to the way of Christ, the way of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation helps us to see that in a new light. Number four, focus on the book's call to public worship and discipleship. This is a book that draws you to the feet of Jesus, to the throne of Jesus, so that you bow yourself before him, that you declare that he is holy and he is worthy, and you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's what Revelation is about. If you read this book and you say, I'm still confused, I still don't know what all of these images mean, but I am more committed than ever to following Jesus and doing things the way of Jesus and renouncing evil, then you have read it correctly. If you read it and you think, I am less afraid, I am less fearful of the world, I'm less fearful of Satan because I know that Satan has been defeated and will be defeated. And I know that all those who follow the way of the beast will be destroyed and those who follow the Lamb will be victorious. If you read it and are less afraid, then you've read it correctly. This is what the book of Revelation is supposed to do in us and for us, to draw us and call us to public worship and discipleship. Again, Gorman says this, Revelation calls Christians to a difficult discipleship of discernment, a non-conformist, cruciform faithfulness, not conforming to the ways of the world, but conforming to the way of the cross, that may lead to marginalization or even persecution now, but ultimately to a place in God's new heaven and new earth. Revelation calls believers to non-retaliation and non-violence, and not to literal war of any sort, present or future. This book is not calling Christians to take up arms against the beast. It's calling Christians to be faithful to the way of the Lamb and to wait, because if you are faithful to Jesus, if your loyalty belongs to him, we win. We win, church. That's what Revelation is all about. We win. If you are faithful to King Jesus, you have nothing to fear because we win. Number five, place the images of death and destruction in Revelation within the larger framework of hope. Again, I know that some of the details of Revelation may seem scary, but it's not intended to scare faithful Christians. It's not intended to scare faithful Christians. It's a book of hope. And when the Bible talks about hope, when the Bible gives you hope, when the gospel gives you hope, hope means confident assurance. You can know for a fact that everything's going to be okay. In fact, that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the fact that sometimes we look around and we see scary things with our eyes. It's admitting that those scary things, death and destruction, war and famine, those things exist, and you see them. Maybe you don't see them as up close and personal as they did in the first century, but you turn on your television and you see them. You scroll through social media and you see them. And your heart grows fearful and worried and afraid and anxious. And the gospel as revealed through the book of Revelation is supposed to give us hope. To know that the things that you see with your eyes are not all that is. In fact, there is a reality that is more true, a reality that will last forever when all of these temporary things go away. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what Revelation is all about. Here's some recommended resources. Again, I'm not going to go through all of those, but if you want to take a picture, or they're listed on the website for you. But if you want to check out some of those resources, I think they're helpful in understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, without any further ado, that was 15 minutes of introduction. I apologize. Let's get into the text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, that's why we call it that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is apokalypsis, where we get the word apocalypse. Unfortunately, apocalypse has come to mean for us the end of the world, something bad, destructive. But it really just means revelation, a revealing. I always think about the Wizard of Oz. I don't know if that's a good metaphor or not, but I think about the Wizard of Oz, you know, and the curtain is pulled back and you see who's behind the curtain. Of course, that was a disappointing revelation to see who was behind the curtain. In this revelation, it's not disappointing for Christians. The curtain is pulled back and we get to see what can't be seen with the eyes. And so John is getting the opportunity to have the curtain pulled back and reveal a revelation, an apocalypse of what is happening behind the curtain, what's happening in the heavenly places, in the unseen realm that is affecting things that you can see. And so now through John's eyes, we get to see what can't be seen with human eyes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And again, many have rightly pointed out that John says these are things that are going to soon take place. This is information that the first century audience needed and wanted and would change their life if they would do what the book says. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, here's some beatitudes for us. Blessed are those who read it aloud, who hear it. And why? Why especially reading it aloud and hearing it? Why? Because it helps you to draw mental images, mental pictures. Because one way or the other, you have mental pictures, don't you? You have mental pictures of who you are and what's happening in the world. You have mental pictures of who God is and who Jesus is. And these will help you to draw better mental images of who you are, what the world is like, what Jesus is like. And so you will be blessed. You will be fulfilled and happy and joyful and have the best possible life if you will read these things aloud and listen to them and keep what is written in it. Now that's an idea we don't think about with Revelation very often. Keep it. That is, obey it. Obey what's being revealed. And again, how do you obey Revelation? Be loyal to Jesus. That's how you obey it. You obey the gospel by submitting yourself to King Jesus, by giving your allegiance to King Jesus, by giving your faithfulness, your commitment, your trust to King Jesus, by following the Lamb wherever he goes. You obey it. You keep it through loyalty. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Let's kind of stop there for just a second. I mean, here we see our triune God, the Father and the Son, and I would argue the Holy Spirit. The number seven is a figurative, symbolic number, especially in the book of Revelation. And some translate that instead of the seven spirits as the sevenfold spirit. The full, the completeness, the Spirit who is full, the Spirit who is complete. And so we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And in fact, the Father is called him who is and who was and who is to come. Some have suggested that maybe this revelation is exposing and contrasting the way of the Greco-Roman world with the true God. Some have said that there was similar things were said about Zeus, that Zeus was, and Zeus is, and Zeus shall be. But notice how this is a little bit different. It doesn't say the God who is and was and who will be, but that God is and God was and God is coming. He's coming. And that can either be good news or bad news, depending on where you stand, depending on where your loyalties lie. God is and God was, and God is to come. And Jesus Christ, listen to all the things that are said about Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, you want to know what Revelation is about? Revelation is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, who he is. And it's about your loyalty, your allegiance to King Jesus. And if you were reading this book in the first century, it would be hard not to see the contrast between Jesus and Caesar. Because the Roman, the imperial religion, declared that Caesar is Lord. And that Caesar is the ruler of the kings of earth, and all nations and peoples and language worship him and serve him, and their loyalty belongs to him. And in fact, as we'll see as we go throughout this book, there were some Christians who were really struggling with whether or not they should give their allegiance to Rome and to Caesar. And they needed to hear, Caesar is not in charge of the world. Caesar thinks he's in charge of the world, but he's not. Caesar thinks that he's the ruler of the kings of earth, but he's not. Caesar thinks that he's on the cosmic throne, but he's not. Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, and he loves us, and he freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. If you were to read chapter 1, and you were to read chapter 22, go all the way to the end of the book, you would see that these ideas bookend the entire Revelation. From beginning to end, it's about Jesus. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And yes, it's going to be bad news for some. But for those who are faithful, for those who are faithful witnesses, as Jesus is the chief faithful witness, is good news, is the moment for which we're longing, because he's our king. Our loyalty belongs to him, and we can't wait for him to come. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And here's the thing. He can come in comfort, to comfort you, or he can come in judgment to punish you. It all depends on how you respond to this book. It all depends whether Jesus comes in judgment and in punishment, or whether Jesus comes in comfort to take away your fear and to reassure you, either now in the present or when he comes the second time, or however and whenever he comes. It all depends on how you respond to him. That's what this book is all about. It's two Christians. Some of them are on the fence. Some of them have gone astray. Some of them are being faithful. And Jesus coming, either right now in the present to comfort and reassure them, or in the future to comfort and reassure them, to give them life or to punish them, it all depends on how they respond to this message. And again, that's true for us as well. He says, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha, or rather, God the Father, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God the Father says, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Omega, the last letter. In other words, I am A to Z. I am the beginning, I am the end. It starts with me. It ends with me. Everything starts with me, ends with me. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. And Jesus says the same thing about himself. In chapter 1 and verse 17, in chapter 22 and verse 13, Jesus says that he is the first and last. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus, the Son, receives the same glory and the same honor and the same worship as the Father. That Jesus the Son and God the Father share the throne and share the honor and share the glory. They are equal in majesty and glory. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, we don't really know why John was on Patmos. Some have suggested that maybe he was exiled there. I always thought that maybe this was just like a rock, you know, and it was a tiny little island. He was all by himself on the island of Patmos, but there was actually a town there. There was a village there, so there are other people living there. So if he was exiled there, it's not like he was in prison, but one way or the other, he says, I've suffered too. I've suffered too. And I know what it is to be patient and wait for Jesus, because that's what being faithful is. Being faithful is being patient in the suffering, in the tribulation, waiting for the coming of our Lord. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Again, this book is to them. This book wasn't written to you or even to McDermott Road or to the church in the 21st century. It was written to these seven churches. Again, number seven, I believe that it's probably seven symbolically to represent all of the churches at the time, but it was written to the churches at that time to reassure them, to encourage them, to teach them, to admonish them, to warn them, to spur them on to love and good works, to faithfulness and loyalty. But there's so much we can learn as well. Because the same Jesus who loved them and taught them, the same Jesus who was saving them, is the same Jesus that you and I are to look to now. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. You may know that Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. Now, on the surface, the phrase Son of Man literally just means human. But Jesus meant more than that, didn't he? More than that he was human, even though he is the Son of Man. He is human. But he was referencing back to the book of Daniel. John is obviously referring back to the book of Daniel. In fact, here's what Daniel says, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Daniel saw. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is exactly what John is saying, isn't it? He's saying that Jesus is that Son of Man. Jesus is that human being that Daniel saw, this amazing vision of a human being, son of man. Son of, what is a son of man? That he would be lifted up to heaven in the clouds? A human being lifted up to heaven in the clouds? A human being that God would sit on a throne beside him? A human being who would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom? A human being that people would bow down and serve and worship and commit themselves to in the same way that they commit themselves to the Ancient of Days, to the Father? Yes. Who could this Son of Man be? And John says it's Jesus. He is God. He is God. That's why he can receive this dominion and glory and honor and power, because he is God. But he's also your brother. He's also your brother. And God has given this kingdom that shall never pass away to Jesus, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, who is both divine, fully 100% God, and fully 100% human, and it is to him that our loyalty belongs. Again, if you were reading this book in the first century, you would realize that this is in direct contrast to what the Roman Empire wanted you to believe about Caesar. Because it's not Caesar who's the Son of Man, who's lifted above all, and that all nations and tribes and languages are to serve him. It's Jesus. Caesar's no more than a pawn, no more than a monster that God has allowed to do his thing for a short period of time. But the one to whom glory and honor and power and dominion truly belong is to Jesus. He is the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Verse 14. More description about this Son of Man. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like a lamb, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face like the sun shining in full strength. What do all of these images and all of these pictures reveal to us about Jesus? His holiness, his power, his strength, his glory. And notice, where does his sword come from? Where is his sword? His mouth, never his hand. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, the only proper response. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you see this powerful, glorious, majestic king, and how he comforts and is tender and reassures and encourages his faithful servant? Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Do you see where John sees Jesus? He sees him in the midst of the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? The churches. So where is Jesus? In the midst of the churches. He's in the midst of the churches. He's not a long way off. He's in the midst of the churches. And that was true in the first century, and that's true in the 21st century. This is the gospel. And again, as we said before, loyalty determines whether the Son of Man is your friend or your foe. How do you feel about the fact that this Son of Man, this glorious and powerful and majestic king, ruler of the kings of earth, is in our midst. Is in our midst. He's near. He's right here. If you're in rebellion to him, if you're in rebellion to the Son of Man, it should make you afraid. You should be afraid. Jesus is not your buddy. I was listening to one video on Revelation. Somebody said, Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not. I've seen t-shirts that say Jesus is, no, he's not. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And if you're in rebellion to him, you should be afraid. But if you're loyal to him, if you do what John did and fall at his feet and worship and serve him, then he is your friend, not your foe. In fact, if you truly fall at the feet of the Son of Man, you have nothing left to fear. If you fall at his feet and worship and serve him and commit your loyalty and allegiance to him, not only do you not have to fear him, not only does he reach down and put his right hand on you and say, fear not. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid of him. You also don't have to be afraid of death, because he's the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. He died and is alive forevermore. If you belong to him, if you fall at his feet, if you worship him and serve him, if you're loyal to him, you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of anything. You don't have to be afraid of power or authority. You don't have to be afraid of strength of the world, because Jesus is stronger. You don't have to be afraid of shame or humiliation because he is glorified, and he will glorify you with him. But it all comes down to this. Will you bow at his feet? Everybody wants a Savior. Everybody wants Jesus to save them and forgive them. The real question is, do you serve him as king? Everybody wants him to be their Savior, but not everybody wants him to be their king. Jesus is king. That's the gospel. The question is, will you live in obedience to the gospel? Will you give him your loyalty and allegiance? Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to bow at the feet of Jesus, submit yourself to him in baptism, pledge your loyalty and allegiance to King Jesus, and to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Or maybe you've already made that decision, but maybe you need to recommit yourself to Jesus. Or maybe you're carrying a heavy burden and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and pray for you. Again, our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room, or you can come forward now. As together we stand, sing this song.